It's an awesome task to stand before you and to bring a message like this, because we serve an awesome God, and He's given us an awesome task in this world. And the title of my message this morning is The Ultimate Purpose of the Church. The Ultimate Purpose of the Church. Church with a capital C, the Church Universal. What is the ultimate purpose of the church? When God created us and Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, and at some point in our lives, hopefully, those of us in this room have committed our lives to Him, why is it that He left us here? Why is it that He tarries and doesn't usher in the final age? There's a purpose for us being here. There's a purpose for us being here on this earth. There's a purpose for us going through the motions, living out our 80 or 80, whatever that ends up being. There's a purpose for that. God's church has a purpose here. We're familiar with the story. We're familiar with how it all began. It began in time, eternity past, when God created Adam and Eve. He created them in such a way that they were in a perfect world, perfect society, total harmony, total bliss. It was great. But old Adam and Eve decided that they had a better idea, and so they broke God's law, and something happened. Something changed. And as a result of that, time and eternity has changed. But you know what? God has a purpose. You look at the newspapers today and you watch the news and you think, what's going on? Is there a purpose? Yes, there is a purpose. If you could look from time eternity past and into time eternity future, there's a line being drawn. And this line is just, it runs a common thread. And it's what I believe is the purpose of the church. The ultimate purpose of the church is God's purpose. God's ultimate purpose. And it runs right through this line, a scarlet thread right through this line. We see the first example of it in the first rendering of the Great Commission. Those of you who have your Bibles, I didn't leave a scripture reference in the bulletin. I apologize. They asked me to do that. But I said, I'm going to be going all over the Bible. I can't... just use one scripture reference. So turn to the first rendering of the Great Commission. Genesis chapter 12. Those of you who started turning to Matthew, gotcha. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Adam and Eve sinned, and what happened? Did God sit passively by and let man be led by his own destruction into a Christless eternity, into an eternal damnation? No. God initiated reconciliation right then and there. He started through Abram. He chose Abram. Why did he choose Abram? Why did he choose the nation of Israel? To simply pour out blessings on this people group? I don't think so. God chose the nation of Israel. Reading again in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. It wasn't a simple matter of pouring blessings onto one people group so that they may hoard these blessings. It was God's purpose in using and choosing Abraham was to pour blessings on him so that he may be a blessing to all peoples on earth. Thus starts the progress of redemption. Thus starts that red line running through this timeline that runs all the way through eternity. God, the initiator, God, the missionary God, started right then and there to woo back a lost race, to woo back a lost kingdom. It gives me chills just to think of that, how way back then God was looking to get us back and to redeem us from lostness. This progress of redemption carries all the way through the Old Testament. We read it time and time again. Every single book of the Bible has reference to the redemption of mankind, to God choosing the nation of Israel to be the method of redemption, the method of wooing back a lost race unto him. I don't have time to go through all the scripture references. Read Psalm 67 at your leisure, perhaps. But the solution, this progress of redemption, challenges us as a people to reach out to other people. It continues on through the initiative taken through Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 28. This is the more common reference of the Great Commission. 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Again, restated, just go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples. The verb there, to go, would be better translated out of the original Greek. It's an imperative thing. It implies a continuation. Would be better translated as you go. It's assumed that we're going to go. As you go into all the world, baptize, disciple, teach, as you go. People have mentioned to me, wasn't the Great Commission just kind of an afterthought? I mean, after all, it comes at the end of the Gospels, all the Gospels. Jesus really didn't major on that theme, did he? Jesus really didn't focus, and that wasn't a central part of his message. His message was healing the sick. His message was healing within. Au contraire. Jesus didn't at the last minute, suddenly after he had spent 3 years with his disciples and died on the cross, he didn't suddenly say, oh, guys, by the way, there's something I forgot to tell you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. No. The Great Commission is central to the purpose of God and therefore central to the purpose of the church. It's something that we often take for granted, we often miss, but we are remiss in not focusing in on the central purpose of God. Christ is our ultimate example of how we, as a people, are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Christ is our ultimate example of what it is to be a missionary. Christ came down from heaven to earth. That's what a missionary is. We get the word missionary from a Latin root, and it's the same word that we get the term missile from. Going from one place to the next. It's the same word, one place to the next. Taking something, a package. Missiles take other things, but missionaries take something from one place to the next. That's where we get it from. God was a missionary God, sent his son as a missionary God, as the missionary God's son, came to earth. That's a missionary God. Transcended huge cultural barriers, becoming man on our behalf, incarnate, to share with us the good news. So the centrality of God's purpose of missions, I don't think you can argue that. What I'd like to do, throughout the Bible, as I've said, there are dozens and dozens of stories that we've read all of our lives, I've read, you've read, that have a missionary theme. But we've not read the missionary theme in those. Daniel and the Lion's Den. How many of you heard the missionary application of Daniel and the Lion's Den? Not very many. How many of you have heard Ruth and Esther, the story, the missionary story that ties into Ruth and Esther? What I'd like to do this morning, I'd like to share with you the missionary story of the temple, the building of the temple. Just a simple story. Open your Bibles again to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Verses 41 through 43. This is a prayer of dedication. Solomon is dedicating the temple, which he built. God told him to build. Solomon is dedicating this temple. And in his prayer of dedication, he does something rather interesting. Again, verses 41 through 43 of chapter 8, 1 Kings. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this temple. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bear your name. Solomon is asking God, if an Jezebite or a Palestinian happens to walk into this temple, Lord God, I built this so that all the peoples on the earth may know that you are God. Answer their prayer, Lord, so that all the peoples on the earth may know. The construction of the temple had an outer court. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. And in this area, God made provision for the Gentiles to come in and to worship and to pray, to hear the good news and to pray. It's a classic case or a classic illustration of how God, from time eternity, wanted to redeem the peoples of the earth. Not just Israel, but wanted to redeem the peoples of the earth. Let's go to Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. As time progressed, Israel became more and more hardened to this purpose. And Isaiah reminds the Israelites, the nation of Israel, about the purpose of this part of the temple. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is, again, reiterating, restating the purpose, the ultimate purpose of God, and the purpose that he designed the temple, this especially this one little courtyard. Time and time again, foreigners would come into the temple, and the religious rulers would discourage them from praying and from worshiping. They would. It was set up in such a way, the Israelites and the Pharisaical practices were set up in such a way that oftentimes excluded foreigners. I should say precluded foreigners. After all, God chose us, the nation Israel. Go to Mark chapter 11, verse 17. Mark chapter 11, verse 17. Jesus comes on the scene, the Son of God, the missionary God. He comes on the scene. He walks into his temple, and for the only time recorded in the Bible, in Scripture, the only time Jesus was angry. The only time he was angry, he came into the temple angry. I'm sure that Jesus saw a lot of injustices in his 33 years on the earth. I'm sure that he had plenty of opportunity to be angry. Anyone who's ever been in the Muslim world where we live and work, anyone who's ever been there in developing countries, you see injustices practically every day. Yet, Christ, the only time it's recorded that he was angry was in this scripture passage right here when he entered his temple. I've been angry before. I'll tell you what, go overseas. If you want to test your spirituality, go overseas and try to live. There was one time, for example, they were building this house next to our house, and my son, I love my son very, very much, his name is Joshua, and he was out playing, and the workers were working, and they were doing a lot of brick and mortar. So apparently one of the workers took a bucket of water and threw it all over my son, you know, top to bottom. So the son walks into the house, Daddy, you know, what happened? They threw this water all over me, and I was enraged. I was really mad. And it just so happened that the head of our mission was there with me at the time. This is great sense of humor God has. So I stormed out, and I went through the house looking for this guy. And this was a big house that they were building. And the guys, the other workers, there were probably 20 workers or so. They saw me coming, and I couldn't find this guy. But everybody knew that old Jeff, Mr. Jeff is what they call me. Boy, he had fire in his eye. He was angry. I finally found this guy. You know, Muslims pray 5 times a day. This was not the time to pray. But this guy was on the roof praying. And it was as soon as I walked out onto the roof, it was like the Lord just, like I had a cold bucket of water thrown on me. And there I was with 20 witnesses or so and the head of my mission. The whole time I'm going, he said, Jeff, don't you think we ought to think about this and talk about it? No, Greg. So I got up there and I looked and I just felt so humiliated, so, boy. Carnal. Here I was, and this is what Greg said later on. Hey, Jeff, you're supposed to win people to Jesus, not turn them away from Jesus. And I'm like, okay, Greg, sure. And God had opportunity, God in the form of Jesus had many, many opportunities to get angry, I believe. And yet, Scripture only reveals one. Mark 11:17, when he walked into the temple. Let me go back to 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables, the money changers, and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written? Is it not written? My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it into a den of robbers." He didn't say, "My house has been defiled by you selling these things, by you selling cassette tapes on Sunday, or by you going to Denny's to eat lunch on Sunday. My house has been defiled. Why? My house will be called, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." The place where these tables were all set up was in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus Christ was enraged that something had been placed in the court of the Gentiles, thereby preventing the Gentiles from coming into the temple for which it was built to praise and worship the one true God. He was enraged because Gentiles were being kept out. After all, why did Jesus come to this earth? Was it not to redeem a lost world unto himself? Was it not to bring lost humanity to himself? And here he goes. He goes into what should have been the center of this activity. What should have been the focus of this activity was the temple. He walks in there, and there before him are obstacles. Obstacles to the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. Obstacles that stood between the Palestinians, the Egyptians, and the many, many other ethnic groups who were present there in Jerusalem. So Christ, in the only recorded indication of his anger, was hacked off. He was really hacked off. Easy to do in foreign cultures, but Christ only did it once. Christ continues the initiative, continues the wooing back of a lost people, a lost race. He doesn't stop there at the temple. He clears the temple and he reminds his disciples that, yes, This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. This is my mandate to you. He continues this initiative throughout the rest of his ministry. And it concludes at the end of time, way out here somewhere, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. We've all heard this. Every chance I get, I like to read it. When time and time eternity has gone through, Jesus Christ has come, died on the cross, things are continuing, we're sending out missionaries every day, we're going to Russia with the commission, we're working with Muslims in Morocco and Tunisia and Central Asia. And why are we doing all this? And what is our promise? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is it. This is the culmination of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, how God used Abram and consequently Abraham to begin to woo a lost humanity back to himself. how God used the construction of the temple, the design of the temple, and Jesus' life and ministry, and Jesus clearing the temple. Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of a lost world. And the giving of the Great Commission. This is it. This is the culmination of that. This is where it all ends. Now, again, I'll restate the title of my message. This is the ultimate purpose of the church. The reclamation, the ingathering of a lost race. There's a struggle going on. And this is central to the purpose and to the heart of God. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 will give us, I think, one more indication of how central this really is. We talk about, you read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, at the end of the age, until the end of the age, Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and I'll be with you until the end of the age. We all know that Jesus Christ is coming again. We all, that's part of our doctrine and part of our theology and part of who we are as church. The Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, everyone knows that Jesus Christ is coming again. When is he coming again? And what is it that will usher in his coming? Is it when everyone in this room has a perfect marriage? We've all been counseled. We all love our wives just as the church, just as Christ loved the church. Is that the criteria for the end of the age to be ushered in? Is it when we've shared Christ to all the children? Is it when we've shared Christ in our neighborhoods? The only time that Jesus gave a clear answer to the question, and his disciples asked him more than once, when will the end come? This is the clearest answer. Look at Mark chapter 11, verse 17. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The beginning of the age. The end of the age. The hinge of time is the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. That's the hinge of time. Is it when we, as I said, accomplish certain things as a body, when we reach a certain number of members? When we're able to persuade the United States government to ban abortion? No. The end will come when the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all nations. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that that's a certain date and time. In fact, you know, when you hear these prophecies on the radio or you read them in some Christian magazines, I kind of lean back and I say, well, that's one day I don't have to worry about, you know, because the date and the hour, no man knoweth. The date and the hour, no man knoweth. And when I read about some prophecy, you know, January 29th, 1996, you know, I can breathe pretty easy on January 29th. 1996, because no man knows the date and the hour. But of that day, we do know this, that it will come when the gospel has been preached to all nations. Where do we as a church fit into that? If that's God's ultimate purpose, and if that is our ultimate purpose, should be our ultimate purpose, when do we as a church fit into that? How do we as a church fit into that? The Great Commission is not an alternative, folks. God didn't give the Great Commission and say, if you're called, go into all the world and preach the gospel. If you've got a seminary degree, go into all the world and preach the gospel. This really grieves my heart. We as a church with a capital C, especially in the United States, we have professionalized, we have created a class of professional Christians, and we say, oh, it's his job to go. It's his job to preach the gospel. It's his job to take care of the lost Uzbeks in Uzbekistan who have never once heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, leave it to the missionary. That's what we pay them for. We've created a professional class of Christians, and we have put off the Great Commission on their shoulders. And I think that's a travesty. Jesus Christ never wanted that. He picked some of the lowliest people on the face of the earth. Fishermen, not that fishermen are the lowliest people, but simple people. Not educated people. Not professionals. The church is being spread today in many, many parts of the world by leaps and bounds by people who don't have college degrees. By people who just go before the God of Israel and say, God, I'm willing. God, I'm willing. And that's what we need here today. That's what we need from you, the church. That's what you're called to do. Everyone in this room should be a part of the gospel being taken to all nations. Everyone in this room. Not an option. Once the church ceases to become an influence on nations beyond its borders, and it starts just being introspective and focused, something happens. It loses its vitality. It becomes a club and not a church. Picture this timeline once again. You've got this line stretching from eternity to eternity. And if you were to take a pencil and mark on this line your life, how would it turn out? How would you mark that? If you live for yourself, if you live for your own family's accumulation of happiness, of wealth, of whatever, I dare say that you'll be able to put a little speck, and that'll be you. From time eternity, that was where John Q. Smith was and had his impact. A little speck. God wants us to do much more than put a speck on the timeline. God wants us to impact eternity for his name's sake. Once you are involved in missions, once you're involved in cross-cultural, in taking the gospel where it has never, ever been, you then have the opportunity to impact eternity from that point onward. Your dot on the line becomes a line, running concurrently, running along with Jesus Christ, for eternity. Brothers and sisters, I'll plead with you. Don't be satisfied with just putting a speck on that line. God has called us to much, much more than just putting our little speck on the line. Whether you've got a seminary degree, whether you're a PhD in physics, it doesn't matter. God has called you and he's called me to impact eternity for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, you've empowered us. You've given us your blueprint. You've shown us story after story, example after example in the Bible how your purpose is to share the gospel with all peoples. We ask, Lord God, that you would make us willing, able servants to do just that. Father God, I would commit each and every person in this room to have a part, some role in taking your good news where it has never, ever been shared before. And I ask you, Lord God, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.